Take a moment of silence, opportunity to prepare for the study of the Word by simply acknowledging any known sin if necessary. Father, we thank you for this another opportunity to gather together, to be built up by your Word. We recognize that the purpose of biblical instruction is for the edification of the believer and the building up of their thinking so that they have the capacity to function in the new creation that they became at the point of salvation by grace through faith alone. So we thank you for this opportunity and the freedom we have, and ask that you would, by means of the Spirit, make this information understandable and recall to our minds as we face the challenges that become our opportunities. We ask this, thanking you now, in Jesus' name, amen. We're continuing in our study of prayer as part of the predesigned plan of God, or predestination. And of course, the predesigned plan of God is what He provided in eternity past, not only in a sense of provision, but in the sense of a calling on our lives for the purpose of advancing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and glorifying God. And of course, as a result, we are become the beneficiaries of that plan. And we see that predestination concept in Ephesians 1 and Romans 8. And we're doing this for the purpose of determining just how and what we should pray for. And at the moment, we're examining Paul's prayers, and we've seen that the major focus of his prayers has been for them to appropriate by grace the spiritual resources that God has provided in advance in God's plan for their lives. So in essence, his desire was for them to take advantage of all that God had done for them from eternity past, and to, by means of doctrine, come to comprehension of that reality, and then begin to live in it by means of God the Holy Spirit. In this segment, we're examining Paul and Timothy's prayer in Colossians 1:9-12, where it says in expanded translation, "Because of this, since the day we heard of Epaphras' report, we have not stopped praying for you, asking that you would be completely filled up with the knowledge of God the Father's intent in the sphere of wisdom and spiritual understanding, to the end, or for the purpose, that you would conduct yourselves with the conduct becoming the Lord, to please Him completely by being prolific by means of divinely good activities, and growing in the knowledge of God." And of course, that's capacity. "Because of the omnipotent and power of empowering you in accordance with the power of God's glory, for the maximum perseverance and patience accompanied by joy." And of course, that becomes our function in the spiritual life. That is, being empowered by the capacity that God has provided in order to persevere with patience. And we're at the moment looking at this segment here in the end of verse 11, where we're discussing perseverance and patience. Paul's prayer is for them to be filled with this knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom. Of course, that's epinosis, actually pleroma, filled, epinosis, knowledge, wisdom, sophia, understanding, synesis. I mean, so that basically that's the spiritual, or the capacity being developed in the believer to receive, of course, the highest and best that God would have to convey. And of course, again, capacity always precedes function. The believer has to have capacity from God in order to function as God would have them to function. And that capacity is enlarged or created through Bible doctrine. "So that you would persevere or keep on plugging," that's the word peripateo, "in their spiritual advance, regardless of adversity, by means of Bible doctrine through the power of God the Holy Spirit, for the purpose of pleasing Him." And of course, God's only pleased by what He's enabled and empowered. It's only accomplished by means of Him. That's why the spiritual walk of the believer is the same as their salvation, by grace and through faith. It's pleasing Him in all respects to bear fruit in every good work. And of course, fruit is a production of the spiritual life. It's that which is the word karpos, which we spent a lot of time in back a while ago when we looked at Galatians 5:22-23. "Increasing in the Spirit-taught knowledge of God, because they were enabled to parlay the Spirit-taught knowledge of God into power, the power necessary to fulfill the objectives of the spiritual life." So in essence, God provides all of the resources. He not only provides the resources, but the motivation. He provides the plan. He provides all of that which is necessary for the believer to function as God would have them. The only thing the believer provides is positive volition. We, in other words, recognize the plan, our part in the plan, and we submit to the will of God by submitting to His Word. And of course, then it automatically puts us in the sphere as God would have it. You know, even when we go out of the plan, you think about Israel, and we always go back to the Old Testament, because Israel, and for that matter, all of the Old Testament was written as a visible indicator of the invisible reality for the believer in the church age. So you look at Israel and all of the digressions that they made. The 40-year sojourn they had in the desert where God put them on hold because they didn't have the capacity, because they had rejected the doctrine, to move into the promised land. But nonetheless, because they stayed in the will of God, and how do we know that? Well, they were following the pillar of fire by day and the pillar of fire by night and the cloud by day. So wherever that cloud was, or wherever that pillar of fire was, they were there. That put them in the directive will of God, and ultimately in the geographical will. Now, it took time, and always, as we've seen, generally for every believer, it takes time. It took Abraham 100 years. It took Moses 40 years. It took the Israelites 40 years. So you have, all of us have to expect to take the time necessary that, in fact, we'll see today, that God will give us the time necessary for us to come to the capacity He would have us to be. And then at the right time, in the fullness of time, He will completely convey to us what He has for us and what He's already determined to give to us from eternity past. So this divine enable that Paul is praying for believers to receive provides the power or capacity for steadfastness or endurance and patience with joy, or the happiness of God in any and all situations. So not only does He provide us with the resources, but He provides us with the happiness of God to deal with the circumstances. Because it isn't the situation that's the issue. It's what we think about it. And if you have a sense of destiny about your situation, it really doesn't matter what the adversity, you can endure it. And not only can you endure it, but you can endure it with happiness. And we're going to see that with Jesus as the prototype here. You know, we've seen it many times, but it's always something you always have to remember. You know, He went through the greatest adversity possible, that is the separation from His Father, for the purpose of the imputation of the sins of the world to Him. But all the while, He was in the happiness of God because of His personal sense of destiny. And certainly the situation wasn't in any regard happy, because He said, my God, why have you forsaken me? And we understand from the imperfect tense there that it was a continuous statement. He kept repeating that over and over. But He knew why. And He had spoken. In fact, we have this, from the Psalms, we have the, I am a worm, to be crushed for the purpose of God's plan. And He understood that. And that was His destiny. He understood that that was His part to play. And similarly, we, while not having that same destiny, have a destiny that has been prescribed by God. The challenge for us, of course, is to come into the cognition of the Word in order to actually live in that destiny. The word translated in this passage is translated steadfastness in the New American Standard is the Greek word hupomone. Hupomone literally means to remain under. It implies not easily succumbing under the pressure of suffering and of having the courage in the face of any and all opposition, because of one's confident expectation in God and His Word and His their reliance upon Him. So in essence, you, the believer, recognizes that no matter what comes upon them, from Bible doctrine, they recognize that God has made provision for it. And it really doesn't matter what it is, we simply have to wait in confident expectation. In fact, the believer is always told to stand. Now, in every situation when the believers came under adversity, the challenge to them was simply to stand and wait, because it was waiting for the timing of God for them to come through that for them. And, of course, that was the case for the Israelites at the Red Sea. When we understood, you know, God took them. They were in the geographical will of God, and He put them in a cul-de-sac on purpose to demonstrate the kind of cul-de-sac that every human being is in at the point of birth. It was impossible for them to get out of that. They were dead. And it was just a matter of the time of Pharaoh and his army catching up with them. But guess what? Pharaoh and his army never caught up with them, because the wind came, the sea was separated, they walked through on dry land, and then Pharaoh's army pursued them into the seabed, the sea collapsed on top of them. So they were extracted from an impossible situation by the grace of God. It's exactly the same for believers. Our situation in time is identical. It's just invisible. It's not, theirs was visible, ours is invisible. So we have a relationship with God by simple faith alone in Christ alone, and our spiritual life comes along by simple faith in the thinking of Christ alone, and the continue. And it goes from an aorist tense, where it's a single momentary decision, to a continuous tense, where we're continually believing. And that may even become an aorist in the sense of acknowledging sin. And we have a sequence of aorists where we acknowledge sin to stay in the present. So that's, and that becomes the protocol that the believer begins to live in and understand. And from that, God then builds in them through the doctrine the information necessary to deal with the circumstances. The winner believer abides under the pressure and does not try to escape it, because they recognize from Bible doctrine that the suffering is part of their personal sense of destiny, which leads to occupation with Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ is occupied with his own personal sense of destiny, which is a source of joy or the happiness of God for him. When the time came, our Lord was determined to go to Jerusalem. Remember, prior to this, he did not go to Jerusalem. He stayed back. In fact, he would go to Jerusalem, you know, apart from the crowds, in order to not be caught up, because he knew that he was in Jerusalem, there was a risk of his life. And of course, he did not or could not be permitted to die prior to the timing of God. And the dying that Christ had to undergo was the crucifixion. And that was only possible under the hand of the Romans. So the timing, I mean, even the details associated with the Lord being turned over to the Romans for the purpose of crucifixion is just amazing. Because had it happened any other day, it would have been a stoning. It had to happen just as the Sabbath was coming on. And of course, and they had to be so mad at him that they didn't just want to throw him in jail. They wanted to put him dead now. So their angst and anger caused them to escalate the whole thing, to put him on the cross, or to put him in the hands of the Romans. Thereby, you know, extracting them from the deed in order that they can go to church. That's what religious people do. You know, so they wanted to go to church and keep the holy day, but they wanted Christ dead. And so they put him in the Romans' hands. But that was as God would have it to be. You know, remember, he had to go to the cross to die the way he did in order for the imputation and the judgment of the sins of the world to occur. Had it been a stoning, it didn't play. And the only type of death that the Jews used was stoning. So the Israelites. That was prescribed in the Old Testament even. So it was the Roman methodology that had to be utilized. And as we said last time, you know, it was a very brief period of time that type of death even existed on this planet. It doesn't exist today. It didn't exist prior. It was a Roman entity, or a Greek/Roman type of death that had been invented. It had been invented by that particular civilization, and eventually was then discontinued, actually. So he had to come in the exact right time. And he had to go to Jerusalem in the right time. So when the time came, our Lord was determined to go to Jerusalem, because he knew from his personal sense of destiny what awaited him there would result in his ascension to the right hand of the Father. And of course, he had to go through the process in order to be ascended. But of course, that's the end game. Actually, the ascension and session are the last two segments in the process. And he, of course, today is seated at the right hand of the Father. So in Luke 9 we have, and when the days were approaching for his ascension, he was determined to go to Jerusalem, and he sent messengers ahead, and they went ahead and entered the village of the Samaritans to make arrangements for him. So this was his process of getting to Jerusalem, you know, before his crucifixion was to occur. So he was focused on this process, and he knew that it had to happen. And prior to this, of course, he had avoided this place, and he had found a way. In fact, God had enabled him to escape the Jews' attack or attempts to get him. Because again, they were really after him for a significant period of time. In fact, he had actually had pulled away from the Jewish centers of activity in order to not be caught late in his ministry. In Hebrews 12, we have in verse 1 the picture of Jesus Christ as the prototype. It says, therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses, and that's going back to Hebrews 11 and the whole list of Old Testament heroes that are there, this cloud. Cloud is a compact formation. So a lot of times in the Bible, you see the word cloud, don't think water vapor or any kind of vapor. It's a dense, compact formation. That's what the word really means. So in the case, for example, just as an aside, when we come to the saints will be raised up in clouds, it's not in the clouds. In fact, it's an arthritis. It speaks with, there's no object. There's no the in front of it in the original. They come up in clouds. So that's the resurrection of the church. The compact formations are the individual believers being resurrected off the planet. No, it's not, it could be a perfectly clear day. There may not be any clouds. That's not the issue. You're going to be invisible in a heartbeat when that happens anyway. I mean, to the humans on the earth. You're going to be gone. It'd be like you're just history. And you'll be out of here. Because you're going to transition from this time-space continuum into the eternal one. And it's going to be in a heartbeat. And you're going to be in it says literally the blinking of an eye. That's how fast it happens. Anyways, this is another cloud. We have so great a cloud that's the compact formation of Old Testament saints, of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. And again, there's our sin, singular, old sin nature. Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, or our doctrine, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, disregarding the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of God. So in essence, that's the destiny that he had in the right time. And of course, that had to happen in sequence. The word translated race in this passage, if we get down towards the end here, we let us run. This is where we have the, you know, since we have this, let's do this. So we have the apodosis and the prodosis. And so since this, then this. So we're going to do the race. The race is ours. So we have, the race is agona. This agona is set before the believer. Is their destiny designed by God as part of the pre-designed plan of God or predestination for their life? In verse 2, we have believers are to be focused on Jesus, the humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, disregarding the shame. And the word translated set before, the words translated set before, in both verses is the Greek word prokamai. And basically, pros means face to face with. So it's a generic prefix in the Greek that means face to face. So here we have a basically prokamai, which includes the word pros, which means it's set before, it's ahead of you. And it means a pointed or to or destined to as part of a predetermined plan. And I mentioned this last time again, where when a person runs a race, in a, say a track and field event, they know what they're running. They've practiced for it hundreds of times. And they've disciplined themselves to engage with that. Now, we in a similar way may not have exactly the same empirical view of the agona, or the race that's set before us. But from doctrine, we do. By means of doctrine, we have perceived that we're going to go through various adversities. And so we're prepared by means of the doctrine to deal with whatever comes along. And so in essence, part of our personal sense of destiny is to know that this was pre-appointed. And it's not like we know, I mean, God pre-appointed it. We don't have to necessarily know the details. We just have to know that it's going to, I mean, Lot didn't know that, not Lot, but Job didn't know the details. I mean, he had no clue until the very end that he was actually set up by God to be a witness before Satan and his accusations. And we looked at that last time. You know, the fact that God actually brought, in three cases, I believe it was, at least two, I think it was three, situations that God actually brings Job's name up before the angelic group and specifically to Satan's attention to say, hey, you, this guy's in your backyard and he's a righteous guy. Now, how is he righteous? He had believed in Jesus Christ. That's the imputation of righteousness. But not only had he believed in Jesus Christ, but he was actually living the spiritual life as it was appropriate to his time. Remember, he lived in the patriarchal period. Faith rest drill was the essence of the plan. He understood the issue of the sacrifices. He made sacrifices on behalf of his family as per the protocol of the patriarchal period. We don't have a lot of information on that. Because remember, that whole period of time up until Exodus and the giving of the law, you know, the whole only model we really have for that period is the model in the garden, where we have Abel and Cain's offerings, and that, of course, is modeled after the Genesis 3 offering, which was where the skins were taken from the animals, which is assumed. It doesn't even say that. It just says that the Adam and the woman were clothed with skins. And by assumption, reading between the lines, we say, well, they got them somewhere. That means an animal had to die. And of course, the picture is that in Genesis 3:15, the protoevangelium, where there would be a substitute provided for you. Adam and the woman had believed in Jesus, or in the substitute, and as a result, they were saved, and God clothed them with skins as an evidence of that reality. So that's what that points to. And of course, from that, subsequently, we have the offering of Cain and Abel, one being rejected because it was of the work of the human energy that is the vegetable. In the other case, it was a sacrifice of the lamb. And that whole picture exists all the way up through, and we see Abraham as the type, and we see all the various Old Testament saints, or many of them, up through, again, through Israel, using that protocol. We don't have a lot of information on that, and we don't have any writing on it. You know, it was a time that it was written in hindsight. Remember, Moses wrote and compiled the beginning of the Old Testament. And that wasn't until thousands of years later that that occurred. So he was looking backward. God revealed to him what had happened prior to his life as part of his, you know, his work in developing the Old Testament scripture. So we have here the word set before in both verses are the Greek word prokomai, which means to be appointed or to be destined to as part of the predetermined plan. In the same way that the predestination, the presentation, the crucifixion, the burial, the resurrection, the ascension, and the session. Remember, those are sequences, events that happened. The Lord Christ came to do all these things. He came to present himself. He came first by virgin birth. You know, that was the part, in fact, I could just say, born. I mean, that's a huge event. You know, we have the first and only individual coming to the planet minus an old sin nature. Never happened before, never happened since. So it's the unique birth. That's why it's called monogenes. The unique birth. So I should actually have that in here. He was born, presented to Israel, crucified, buried, resurrected, ascended, and seated. And of course, today he sits seated at the right hand of the Father. That whole process, each one of those events, was part of his personal sense of destiny. It was his destiny, the destiny of Jesus. So in the same way, that sequence was his destiny, the agona of this life in salvation, representation, resurrection, ascension, and session is the destiny of believers. It's part of God's predetermined plan. So that's your destiny. You've got each one of these sequences that happen to you. You have salvation, which in the case of the people in this room has already occurred. Representation, that's now. You're representing Christ as you deploy his thinking in your life. Resurrection, that will happen, you know, either after some of us will die maybe, some of us may not, we don't know. Depends on how far away, time-wise, the resurrection or exit resurrection of the church is. But whenever that occurs, we'll be resurrected, every believer. Ascension occurs subsequently, and session occurs, you know, after the evaluation. So we will be seated with Christ in heavenly places. And positionally, remember, we already are. You know, that's our identity with Christ in our situation of our souls. And so the soul, if you will, a body, has yet to catch up with the reality of our soul. The only way our soul can catch up with it either is through the Word. The doctrine tells us this is what has happened already. And so we're then again to parlay our position into our experience by apprehending what we've already experienced and to recognize it for what it is. So again, but it's part of the predetermined plan. Both are a source of joy or happiness because of the personal sense of destiny which is established from faith or Bible doctrine. This provides divine viewpoint which results in the believer having an eternal perspective on their temporal suffering. So in essence, this is how we deal with the temporal suffering without getting upset or bitter or angry or anxious or fearful. You know, we understand from the doctrine that this is a necessary part of the process. It says, "For I," Romans 8:18, Paul speaking, "consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed in us." So, and then he goes on to discuss the fact that the entire creation is waiting for us to be revealed by virtue of our completion, that is the finishing of our bodies being glorified to match the status quo of our soul as it is right now. You know, again, we live in a conundrum. We live in a situation where things don't equate. I mean, if you take a king or a prince and put him in slavery someplace under, you know, or in some system of tyranny under the authority of other people, and he's actually the king, that doesn't compute. That's an illogical situation. But in the devil's world, see, that's permitted for a while. So believers are seated at the right hand of the Father, and yet their experience may be somewhat other than that. But that's only for the purpose of them living the doctrine and having the confident expectation in God delivering them at the appropriate time. And they will be removed from that situation because it's an impossibility. It's just like the body of the Lord Jesus Christ could not remain in the grave. It was impossible. you know, his body could not even undergo corruption, which means it had to be taken out of there within 3 days and three nights, because you have a period of time before the body actually begins to break down and decompose. So he was exited, he was resurrected prior to that occurring, because there was no home in him for death. Remember, sin is the death is a result of sin. You know, you have the sequence. We're condemned by sin. The power of sin is in the law, and sin results in death. So we have the sequence: law, the violation of the law, the principle of God's perfection, causes sin, which results in death, some form of death. Now, it may not involve physical death. We see that in the garden. Remember, Adam and the woman died spiritually before they died physically 900 years later. The Lord Jesus Christ died in his imputation spiritually, and then subsequently died physically as he gave up his life, as he exhaled to the Father, because his work was finished. The believer is born dead and is imputed spiritual life at the point of, is born dead spiritually and physically alive, so we have death in life. So then we are born again and we have life in life. And then we die, we have life minus the body. So you never die, you see, after you're born again. So so you have, again, different ideas of death that occur. And the issue is to be tied into the real identity of life, which is the spiritual life, because that's the one that transits forever and never ends. So once you've transited into that eternal reality by simple faith alone, then you are in identity, in union with Christ, and never, your destiny is with him. And that will be your destiny. It cannot be failed. God cannot allow, in his perfect integrity, for that to exist permanently. It's going to be a temporal reality until the time is up. And then at that point, things are going to be reconciled. Everything's going to be sorted out in the proper order. And that which deserves honor, praise, glory will receive honor, praise, and glory. That which deserves condemnation and destruction will receive it. And it will be aligned in perfect alignment ultimately. And that doesn't occur, though, until after the millennium and after the great white throne judgment. So until man is totally extricated from the old sin nature and Satan's total appeal is addressed, God permits this dichotomy to exist, this momentary inequality. This does not equal this, but it does exist for the moment. It's just a temporary. So the issue is for us to come into this cognition of the reality of our situation. When believers are tempted to quit, they permitted the pressure of adversity to obscure their confident expectation of divine good that arises from their personal sense of destiny. In order to recover, they must refocus on the person and thinking of Jesus and consider him who has endured and prevailed in all trials and tests and realize that they have that same power and the same assets that he did. And remember that their destiny is inextricably connected with his and that it is for his glory that they are alive. Now, if we're alive and breathing on this planet, and we haven't been recalled from the battlefield, we're here to demonstrate and represent the efficacy of his thinking. So, if you haven't been as a believer, I mean, it doesn't matter what has happened. If you're still alive, God still has a plan for your life. And it doesn't really matter what you've done, or where you've gone, or what has happened, it's really irrelevant. The issue at that point simply is get back in the plan. If you sinned in the process, simply acknowledge it and get back in the plan. Because God has a plan for your life still. And believe me, he'll take you out of here if he's done with you. And if he doesn't, I mean, he may even have your job, if you're going to be intractably negative, to be, you know, the enemy of the believers while you're a believer. You know, you're going to be the guy that fakes like he's an enemy that actually is not. He just puts on the enemy's uniform, you know, in your training. Your training material for believers who are really advancing. And that might be your plan. But of course, that doesn't result in reward. This refocusing occurs when the believer turns the eyes of their soul away from the things of this earth to do this, they need the strength and enablement from God that comes from Bible doctrine and God the Holy Spirit. And Paul is praying for them to have in our passage. Of course, that's what the whole purpose of this Colossians 1 passage is about. In order for them to endure and prevail in the angelic conflict. See, the idea is for us to, any time we fail, to refocus back on our true identity and recognize our situation. our real situation. Not what we're seeing, not what empiricism tells us, but what doctrine says. That's what we have to focus on. Because doctrine, remember, heaven and earth will pass away. That's empirical. Everything that you see in the universe, you can see with your eyes. But my word shall never pass away. And guess what happened at the beginning of time? The Lord Jesus Christ, as he's revealed in the Old Testament, spoke. And this whole universe existed in a heartbeat. Perfect. It was after the angels were created because they rejoiced when it happened. So this whole physical universe came into reality by the spoken word. It will exit by the spoken word as well. But guess what will be a continuum? The word. The word goes back in, the word, in the beginning was the word. The word was with God. That's the John 1. In the beginning there was not a beginning. Is really the way that should be understood. Because God pre-existed all things and the word pre-existed with him. So in eternity past, which there was no time constraint with regard to, and no idea of how to measure it, God existed, and the Word existed with God, John 1:1. So that's the first. I mean, that's the referring to the oldest point of time that ever, if you want to use time to try to explain it. The problem is, humans don't have the capacity to really understand it, at least on this side of eternity. Where he says in Colossians 3, set your mind on things above, not on the things that are on the earth. For you have died. That's your retroactive positional truth. That's you in union with Christ and in association with the cross. Your old man, the old sin nature, is dead. Now we want to live with cognition or with recognition of the new man, which was born again. And your life, I am what I am by the grace of God. Jesus is the one who lives within me, etc., is hidden with Christ in God. You see, that's our identity. And when Christ, who is our life, is not I who live, but Christ, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. So when he shows up, and when we show up with him, we'll go to him in clouds, we will be revealed in the glory. And at that point, then, for us at least, the conundrum that exists between our soul in union with Christ in perfect righteousness will match the body we have in glory. And we will be just like he is. So we will have identical bodies as he does in his humanity. And of course, that's part of our personal sense of destiny. Jesus Christ endured hostility and suffering by committing himself to the Father's plan, which was his personal sense of destiny. And we see that in John 6. And of course, the great dichotomy is the Isaiah 14 passage versus these passages here in John. And the Isaiah 14 passage is Satan's modus operandi in eternity past, after the creation of the earth, but prior to, the creation of man. So we have, I will ascend, I will become, I will, etc. Satan took on the whole agenda of being a self-directed individual independent from God. Now, God had a perfect personal sense of destiny for him, too. He just rejected it and threw it off. So he as a result, he became the adversary. So of course, that's why we're here. We're here to answer the adversary's challenge to God of justice. That's why we're here. So in a sense, we're benefited by his failure. If you want to look at it that way. Because remember, God's plan promotes those who are positive to it, and demotes those who are negative. And of course, the ultimate demotion occurs with Satan because he becomes the lowest of the low, having been second only to the Lord himself. So that's what happened because of his arrogant rebellion. But his attitude was entirely opposite of that of the Lord. And this was the attitude of the Lord in John 6, where it says in 38, John 6, 38, "For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of him who sent me, that all that he has given to me, that I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day." Of course, that's the destiny of all believers. "For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son," that means look, take a moment to look, and of course that goes back to the idea of looking in the Old Testament at the serpent up on the pole. That happened. Remember, the serpents went through the camp to destroy them. And the remedy was simply Moses created a pole with a serpent on it, and it was set up in the camp, and anyone who would just simply look at it didn't die. So it's the same exact, it's a picture of the invisible reality that we have. We're all dead. We look at the Lord Jesus Christ, that's saving grace, so grace through faith alone. And anyone who beholds the Son and believes in Him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day. So you're guaranteed that resurrection to eternal, you know, eternal life physically because of the eternal life that you have at the moment of faith alone in Christ alone. So the imputation ultimately turns out into a reality in your experience as you receive that resurrection body when He appears, as we just saw. In Matthew 26 and verse 39, we have in the garden, He went a little bit beyond them. This is the disciples who were sleeping while He was undergoing the pressure of the garden. And He fell on His face and prayed, saying, "My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me, yet not as I will, but as you will." And of course, we understand that the issue here was that he understood that there was no other way. He understood the necessity of the substitution. And he understood that impeccability had to die for failure and for sin. And so he was becoming the substitute for mankind. And that was his destiny. That was what happened. That's how God solved the problem of man's fall, is by virtue of the imputations. And so he who knew no sin became sin that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Christ's way was the way of the Father. He submitted himself in his humanity to the plan of the Father. And again, it was a predetermined plan just like ours. And as a result, he was strong, courageous, and victorious, as he says in John 16, where he says, "These things I've spoken to you." Of course, he was trying to encourage his disciples here, "in that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation." So we have peace in Christ. That's our inner man. In the world, experientially, we will have tribulation. So in the midst of great tranquility and peace, we'll have tribulation or testing. "But take courage, I have overcome the world." So again, we have a momentary light affliction that exists for the purpose of us having the opportunity to participate in the agona that has been predetermined for us. That's the point. But the point is, we're not to be morbose about it or difficult or anxious or bitter or none of those mental attitudes, sins are to come into play. We're to have a sense of destiny to recognize that, hey, this is part of God's plan. And even though I don't like it, you know, look at what he did back here. He says, "If it's possible, take it from me. But it's not my will, but thy will." That's our attitude. That's what our attitude should be. In the same way, you know, we'd rather not have to do this, but if it's the only way, Father, let's have at it. And that should be our attitude. So that gives you a confident expectation because you understand that this indeed is God's plan for me, and I'm not only going to walk through it, I'm going to walk through it willing. I'm going to set my face, just as the Lord did, to walk to Jerusalem. And he did that fully knowing what would occur there. In fact, he told his disciples that it would happen, and what did Peter do? Peter says, "No, you can't go there, we won't let it happen." And what did he say to Peter? "Get behind me, Satan." Now here, one of his best friends was becoming a mouthpiece for Satan. Why? Simply because he was saying, "No, I'm not. You can't go there and die." But you see, that was contradicting the plan of God. And the Lord rebuked him because he was disorienting to the plan of God. Of course, Peter didn't have a clue. Had he known, he wouldn't have said it. But nonetheless, he didn't know. He didn't have the spiritual perception necessary to recognize that this was a necessary part. He should have had it. I mean, we understand from the Scripture that the opportunity was given to them to have that understanding. They didn't choose to avail themselves of it. So as a result, the information they had been given by the Lord and His ministry wasn't as efficacious for them as it could have been, because the option was given for them to have the work of the Holy Spirit in their lives in the same way that church age believers do. They just did not take advantage of that provision. So as a result, they were slow. But they caught up real fast, as we found out in Acts 2. Christ was able to fulfill the prototype plan of God because he learned endurance through his dependence upon the prototype predesigned plan of God for his unique spiritual life in submission to the Father's will. And we see that here in Philippians 2, where we have the kenosis. And of course, kenoo is the word that's used to describe, you know, who he emptied himself. It's the word emptied here, kenoo. This is where he being, you know, God and man in one person. You know, he is completely God and completely man in one person forever. That's called the hypostatic union. But in that system, he willingly permitted himself to go through the tests and trials that were subject to humanity. And not just any tests and trials, but even, as it says here, the death on the cross. It says, have this attitude in yourselves, which is also in Christ Jesus, who though he existed in the form of God, in other words, he was God, though he did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. In other words, he didn't release as being God. He released his permitted his unilateral usage of his rights and responsibilities, actually his rights as God, to be set aside. Now you have to realize the whole time that he was going through his life on this planet, he was holding the universe together. You know, Colossians 1:17. So he didn't completely relinquish his responsibilities, else the world would have fallen apart. The universe would have gone, poof, gone. You know, the gravity would have stopped, centrifugal force would have flopped, and we would have either imploded into a big mush, or we would have expanded into nothing. One or the other would have occurred. Because remember, you have these balancings that are, you have centrifugal force balancing gravity. And these planets are orbiting each other, you know, to do that and to maintain their location in space. And so you wipe out gravity and you've got things going off in nowhere. And you wipe out the other one and they implode like a black hole. So one or the other occurs if he stops doing that. So Colossians 1:17, he holds together the universe by the word of his power. So this was happening while he's doing this. Now, while he's on the cross receiving the imputation and judgment of the sins of the world, he's holding the universe together so that it can happen. Okay? So but this here is stating that he relinquished the unilateral usage in the specific situation of his life in time from his deity in order that the things that would happen to him at the hands of man could occur, in order that the personal sense of destiny that God had provided for him in becoming the substitution for mankind could occur. Had to be. That's how it had to happen. So, although he existed in the form of God, he did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, so he relinquished it. He emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of man. Of course, when likeness of man means he was a man, but with minus an old sin nature. He was a man like Adam was a man prior to his fall. So in that sense, he was the prototype. You know, Adam was the initial man, no sin nature before the fall. Christ was exactly like him. So he became equivalent to, that's why we have the first Adam, the second Adam. That's why Paul has the examples of the two. And that's why any individual on the planet at any given time, any human being, is identified by one or the other. We're at birth all identified with Adam, which is why we have to die physically. That at second birth, we're all identified with the Lord Jesus Christ, which is why we'll never die. So it's a question, you see, then that's how your identity switches. But you still, because of your old sin nature that you acquired from Adam at birth through the procreation, you know, that has to be dealt with through physical death. And that's ultimately dealt with at that point or the resurrection. But he emptied himself, that's again our word kanoo, taking the form of the bondservant and being made in a likeness of man. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. And of course that was his destiny. And we have then for this reason also, this is not really in my passage, but it's also part of his destiny. God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name above a name which is above, or name here, word name. Again, understanding the Bible the way it was written, name in this case is title. Not like Joe or George or whatever. This is a title. You know, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That's his name. And that's what Revelation tells us. So that name, which is above every other name. So his rank, privilege, and identity and a title is greater than any other because of this. He was the one who was the greatest. He took on the greatest challenge, which is to become the greatest servant. And of course, then he becomes the greatest. And that's why the Lord says it's not the greatest who will be in the kingdom of heaven. It's just the one who's the greatest servant that will be. You know, in a spiritual sense. You know, your spiritual service. And his spiritual service was to all mankind. You know, potentially. I mean, the provision of Christ's sacrificial death in substitution was sufficient for everyone who ever lived to be saved. Not that they will be, but provision was made for it. So they could be. So anyone who doesn't take advantage of that provision has rejected it. And they are simply, they remain in condemnation, not because of anything they did, except for rejecting him. That's all. Nothing else. No overt sin is the issue. It's simply rejecting the provision of God with regard to their status quo in Adam. They didn't take advantage of the provision. Many believers rejoice because it appears that we may be in the end times of the dispensation of the church age, which ends with the rapture or resurrection of the church, and the exit of all believers from this planet and its adversity. And there's nothing wrong with this because the resurrection is part of the believer's personal sense of destiny. You see, we may or may not be in the time of this. Seems like things could be coming together where it might be. But that's not really the issue, as I'll see in this minute. But anyway, this is still part of our personal sense of destiny. Events in Revelation will not occur prior to this resurrection, exit resurrection. You know, the man of sin cannot be revealed. That dictator which will rule during the tribulation cannot be revealed until the church is out of here. So your sense of destiny means I ain't going to be here when that happens. And that's certainly a relief. And you should certainly be a motivation also to allow anyone that you are aware of to be at least aware of this possibility and have the opportunity of being exited out of here as well. In verse 17 of 1 Thessalonians 4, we have, and we who are alive and remain will be caught up, and that's our word harpazo, which is rapture in the Latin, actually rapturo in the Latin, transliterated into rapture in the English. That's where rapture exists in the Bible, even though it doesn't actually exist as a word. It does in the Latin Bible. We will be caught up together with them in clouds. Again, there's our clouds. Compact formations. To meet the Lord in the air, and so will we also be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. What is that? Comfort is related to your personal sense of destiny. Parakletos is the word. So these words come alongside and they buttress your soul with regard to whatever situation that you're in. And while you may, this really is kind of an easy way out. If you get to be in the resurrection generation, you didn't get to go through death. So you could say, well, okay, you got out the easy way. Nonetheless, it's still part of the hope. It's there for our group. For one generation, it exists. However, the reason for the believer is left on the planet after salvation is to bring glory to God by becoming a witness for the prosecution of Satan in the midst of the adversity of the world or Satan's cosmic system. Through the utilization of the power of God available to the believer inside the predesigned plan of God or the predestination of the predesigned plan of God. So whether or not we are caught up in that particular generation, we have a plan on our lives. And we have the whole point of our being on this planet is to fulfill this other objective, which is to glorify God, whether or not we are in that last generation. In John 17, verse 13, the Lord speaks to his disciples about this. He says, but now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, so that they may have my joy made full in themselves. So there we have confident expectation and cognition of the situation at hand becoming happiness. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them. So the world hates the word because the word is truth. Because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. And of course, the issue there is to keep from, you know, the influence of the evil in the world. And of course, the plan then provides the resource for that simply by acknowledging any known sin and then advancing in the word. So if you stay in the plan, you're automatically extracted. The plan provided for that. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. So there we have the equation of the word of God and absolute truth. As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. So that we have presentation, re-presentation. For their sakes I sanctify myself, that they themselves may also be sanctified in the truth. Sanctified means set apart. Set apart to a specific plan and purpose that God has for you. He had, Christ, this has been said before, Christ going to the cross, it was imminent, it was going to happen that evening, in fact, and or at least the process is going to begin that evening. The next day he would be on the cross. But in the process here, he was setting apart his disciples in the truth. I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those who also believe in me through their word. That's us. All church age believers, and for that matter, everybody subsequent to this, not only in the church age, but in the tribulation and the millennium, will have cognition of this reality through word, the word. That they may be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, and they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. And of course, that is exactly the agenda that we're to be on. We have a mission of reconciliation by virtue of simply explaining the confidence we have in Jesus Christ, and we adjure you to be reconciled to God by simple faith alone in Christ alone. That's our mission. And at that point, then, the new creation creates an individual if they choose to believe, and they become that new creation in union with Christ, and as we understand, by extension, the Father and the Spirit, which indwell, you know, the Holy Spirit creates a shrine in the believer's body for the purpose of the indwelling of God the Father and God the Son. And so in essence, the believer is indwelled by the Trinity, thereby having this union. And of course, that's part of our destiny. That's our representation of the Lord Jesus Christ as the opportunity is presented to itself. And actually, even when it's not, because you're a living witness of Him as you apply the doctrine, even if nobody's looking but the angels who you can't see. Believers will face much opposition at the hands of Satan, the kingdom of darkness, the cosmic system, and their old sin nature, per Philippians 1:29, where it says, "For you has been granted for Christ's sake not only to believe in Him, but to suffer for His sake." And in order to prevail against this opposition, believers must continue in their acknowledgement of any known personal sin and their persistent, consistent daily intake of the Word of God in order to function in the power system. That is God's power system, which is the only way it's going to work. In Galatians 5, we have the idea, of course, made of our walk, our spiritual walk. It says, "But I say, walk by means of the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desires of the flesh. For the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh." So there's the war that goes on in our soul that is constantly being engaged. "The Spirit against the flesh, and these things are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law." And of course, the Galatians had made the mistake of trying to go back to the law as a means of functioning in their spiritual life. And of course, nothing could be further from the truth. That wasn't the purpose. The "if" here in this statement is "if" in the first class, assumed to be true. So it's a statement of fact. They are functioning in the Spirit, and they are not under the law. And therefore, going back to the law to look good or to look more disciplined or for whatever reason was not the answer. You know, a lot of people think that just because people in a church don't function as they think they should, that they need to put a yoke of the law on them to control them. Well, no, they don't need to do that. What they need to do is teach them how to be filled with the Spirit, and the Holy Spirit will then move them into the sphere that He wants them to move into. It'll take time. It may not fit the pastor's agenda as far as the time frame goes, but it's none of the pastor's business. You know, the leadership of the church should just shut up, teach the word, teach the word and leave people alone. That's what they should do. Because the bottom line is the word of God will move them as they understand, as they're taught how the word of God works, and get out of their lives is what it amounts to. So in essence, the Holy Spirit will move people in that sphere if they're taught how. Automatically. It's not something that is magic. It's just God the Holy. It's just like you're in the thinking will of God, and automatically, because you're in the thinking will of God, you will then ultimately come into the directive will of God. And then from that, you'll come into the geographic will of God. And that's what happened in every case. If you look at the various leadership of the Old Testament saints, that always was the case. If they started thinking right, that led to them doing right, which put them in the right place. And it didn't happen right away, but it happened. And that's all that mattered, is it happened. And it happened on God's timing too, not theirs. In order to prevail over opposition, believers are instructed to take up and put on the full armor of God that they may be able to hold their ground with endurance, per Ephesians 6:11-13. Where we have, "Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil." And it goes on to discuss the fact that our conflict is not against flesh, but against the world forces in darkness, etc. Each of these implements of warfare described in this passage are both defensive and offensive, are taken up and put on by believers as they metabolize the Word of God under the mentorship of God the Holy Spirit. So in here we have all the various categories of doctrine that can be made equivalent. You have the shield of faith, you have the helmet of hope, you know, that's your personal sense of destiny. You have the gospel of peace. Now every one of these map to a piece of the Word of God that's relevant to a certain situation, and for that matter relevant in all times. And the believer takes that up and puts it on by virtue of their metabolization of doctrine. And they understand it and then are able to actually deploy that into their experience as the opportunities are presented. So we'll pick up here next time and continue with our discussion of this passage. Father, we thank you for this opportunity to study your word, for the confident expectation it provides us, recognizing that you have made perfect provision for us from eternity past, not only in the resources necessary to face the problems, but also in the problems themselves. And as a result, there is no testing that has come upon us that you have not provided us a means of escape, because you knew about it before it ever happened. So help us to be encouraged by these words and bring us back safely next time. And we ask this thanking you now in Jesus' name. Amen.